Today is an exciting day in the life of our church as we begin a journey through a new series in the book of Ruth. In our last series, we examined the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was a series that had us looking ahead toward the blessed hope that is ours in our Lord and Savior. The blessed hope that is ours in our Lord and Savior Jesus comes because Jesus proves to be a redeemer. He redeems those who place their faith in him out of desperation, out of brokenness, out of death, and into abundant life for all eternity. And this he's able to do because of what he did as recorded in the New Testament. However, even before Jesus came to this earth as a baby, born to live and to die and to rise again, there were predictions and foreshadowings of what he would one day do well before he arrived in Bethlehem. The whispers of a coming Savior, a coming Redeemer, echo, in fact, throughout the Old Testament. And if you look closely, these whispers can be discerned in many of the stories of the Old Covenant people. One such story is found in the book of Ruth. It's an intimate and yet profound piece of literature that is as charming as it is consequential in history. And just as today's best-selling stories divide themselves into chapters, the book of Ruth, full of tragedy and intrigue and drama and, yes, love, is itself divided into specific sections that we're going to read for ourselves over the next several weeks. And this story begins, as any good book, with an introduction of the characters and their situation. And this is recorded for us in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you have your copy of the text with you this morning, turn with me, if you would, there. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this. It will also be on the screen. And then we will pray and we will trust that the Spirit will teach us this morning. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says this: "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." Let's pray. Father, as we open this story up with these introductions, this opening chapter, we ask that you would speak as only you can, and you would remind us that even when all seems lost, you are in control and you are working on behalf of your people to do your will for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three, in fact, introductions that are made in these opening five verses of this book. And the first introduction is the introduction of the circumstances. We find the characters in the story in search of seed. Seed, as we're going to come to learn, is a very prominent theme in this passage. And not in just this passage, but in really this entire book. And it begins here in verse 1. The opening line of this important book suggests that the writer determines to place the events that we're going to read about in a real historical context. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was famine in the land." This, along with the genealogy at the conclusion of the book, are two points that suggest that what follows is not a fable or something that's made up, but is a true historic account. And this account takes place, as the text reveals in verse 1, in the days when the judges governed. This designates a very dark period in Israel's history. Although the denotation of this phrase speaks of the time period between Joshua's death and Saul's coronation as king. The connotations of this time period were very negative, very bleak. To get a glimpse into this historic situation and context, consider these verses from the book of Judges. In Judges 2, 16 through 18, it says there, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed down to them." Later in Judges 17, verse 6, it says that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Having preached through the book of Judges myself, I can tell you that it goes from bad to much worse. In fact, in each cycle in which a leader emerges to guide God's people, it gets worse and worse and worse. Israel's leadership during this period reflects, in fact, its people, as we see a long list of cowards, crazies, charlatans, cocky jocks, and careless criminals that are placed for various reasons in charge at various times during this period. You might say the days of the judges marked a period of great spiritual deprivation. And this great spiritual famine is brilliantly juxtaposed or placed alongside a literal famine that Judah was experiencing, as introduced in verse 1 of Ruth. Came about in the days of the judges that there was a what? There was a famine in the land. In fact, the curse of the famine may be a direct result of the lawless and spiritual wickedness that was rampant during this period. And a consequence of what the law suggests in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where it says, "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." In many ways, Judah during this time period was reaping what it had sown. Nothing. Nothing of any substance or life. There was a famine in the land in every sense of the word. Physical famine and spiritual famine. To paraphrase from another tragedy, there was something rotten in the state of Judah. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. No, scratch that. It was just the worst of times. And such a precarious time forced those living in this period to make drastic decisions. As we keep reading verse 1, "A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab." Now that some historical context is in view, it's important that readers understand where this is all taking place. Once again, the author demonstrates the realities of this event by suggesting that they happened in real places. The irony is unavoidable when the reader ascertains that Bethlehem plays a primary role in this story. Bethlehem, which means house of bread, is without food or any seed to that end for this family. And because of their seedless situation, their family leaves the homeland and travels to the land of Moab. And it's important because leaving the homeland for such a place was only done, perhaps, out of sheer desperation and survival. One cannot determine from the context that this man's move was directly as a result of a lack of faith or out of some spiritual need or consequence. Some suggest that maybe he should have stayed and trusted the Lord. We'll soon learn that his name means "My God is King," and should have stuck it out. But regardless of exactly what motivates this man away from his homeland to the land of Moab, as far as this book seems to reveal, he's doing so to provide for his family, to provide food, but stop at nothing, even doing something quite drastic. Drastic enough to move to the land of Moab. And this was not an easy move for several reasons. First, the Moabites originated in the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Moabites resisted Israelite passage through their territory when they came from Egypt. The Moabite women were known during this time to seduce Israelite men. Israel, in fact, maintained a constitutional exclusion of Moab from the assembly of the Lord. And Moab even recently had oppressed Israel under King Eglon in Judges chapter 3. You see, Moab, for all of these reasons and many more, was not where any Jew wanted to be. However, as far as this man determined, desperate times called for desperate measures. And as he surveyed with his limited understanding the situation around him, this is his choice. And this man brings along with him on this journey his wife and his two sons. The author's temporary withholding of their names invites the reader to generalize the situation, understand its implications not just for this family, but for all of Judah during this period. For you see, there's a lot more going on here beyond this family's single struggle. The people of God as a whole, not just this family, were suffering famine both physically and spiritually. And such famines threatened the extinction of God's people both morally and ethnically, and it jeopardized the family line leading to Christ himself. This would have called into question the promises that God had made to Abraham many years before. In many ways, what this family is going to go through throughout this book is a microcosm and concrete illustration of what Judah herself was going to go through on a much larger scale. And though the cast of characters and the setting may be small, the implications of what God is going to do in this story could not be bigger. And this leads us to the introduction of the characters. The introduction of the characters and the possibility of seed. As we continue reading, more details are revealed in verse 2. Stories grow more personal, you see, when individuals are given names and real historical backgrounds, backstories. The author moves from the general in verse 1 to the specific as things move from verse 1 to 2 when he says the name of the man was Elimelech. It's as though after setting the scene, the author can't wait to introduce us to some of the major characters. Elimelech means my God is king. And although a good name to possess, Elimelech in his move to Moab may in fact suggest that at present he didn't trust what his name meant to be true, or at least doubted that his king, his God, was going to provide for them back in Bethlehem. It's why he moved, why he made that drastic decision. And after Elimelech is identified, his wife is named, and the name of his wife is, as we learn, Naomi. Naomi's quickly mentioned after her husband, although her role is secondary now, she will indeed be established as the major character in this story. The meaning of Naomi is to be pleasant. However, very little, if anything, was pleasant about the time in which she lived and the situation that she faced. Their boys are identified next, and their names are Mahlon and Chilion. Interestingly, these two sons seem to be products of their day and age. The names Mahlon and Chilion, as much as scholars can determine, mean to be sick and to be finished, respectively. How would you like to name your child something like that? Come here, sickly. Come here, finished one. Products of their day. And although ultimately these names are not too terribly important, the author of this book is hoping that the reader invests in these characters by giving them names for the time being so that what happens next has a more dramatic impact. Each of these names function in such a way that they subtly and implicitly point to the impending crisis about to strike. God is king. This is a pleasant family, and yet sickness and death is coming. The entire family is associated with the Epaphrites of Bethlehem in Judah, which simply reveals that this family hailed from the area and region around Bethlehem. And what's more important than this distinction is the fact that this book is talking about a specific family, adding intimacy to this story. The author's hoping that the audience invests in these characters as he describes this tightly knit family unit of a dad, a mom, two boys, falling on desperate times and making drastic changes to survive. This makes what happens next all the more shocking. But before we describe that, let me tell you what I mean when I say the possibility of seed. Seed operates on several levels here. We already talked about this with respect to the famine that took place both in a very literal and physical way, but also in a spiritual way. Seed wasn't growing in the ground. And with that, the hope of a crop or a harvest to eat was in jeopardy. Spiritual famine left no spiritual hope in the lives of God's people because of what they had forgotten about God and who he was and their failure to trust in him. Well, seed throughout the story plays a similar role. There's a double meaning. There's a double entendre happening here. While certainly they're looking for food and the seed that would yield food from the ground, there's also another seed that's in jeopardy here. It's the seed of offspring. In fact, the word seed is identical to the word used for, how shall we put this, what is necessary to make a child. And this is another thing that's operating here. And right now, the possibility of seed still hangs in the air. The family has moved to Moab for the looking of seed, that is, food. And she's got her husband and her two sons, who themselves still can have children of their own to carry on the family line and the inheritance that is theirs in perpetuity. But all of this is thrown into complete jeopardy when we see the introduction of the crisis that ensues in verses 3 through 5. It's the final introduction made as the seed is lost. The seed is lost. This tragedy comes in a couple of rounds, in fact. And round one is found in verses 3 and 4. Having escaped for the time being the clutches of famine by uprooting and traveling to Moab, this family falls into the unrelenting snare of death. When in verse 3 it says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. Now that the audience is investing in Elimelech and his urgency to see his family provided for, now that all who are hearing the story up to this point are rooting for him and wishing him the best, he and his family, the rug is pulled out from beneath and hope suffers a desperate blow. The narrator adds poignantly that Naomi is left with her two sons, literally to be left over, to remain, often speaking of bereavement. Naomi becomes a widow, and she and her two sons bury their father in the foreign land, which, according to Amos, was considered the ultimate punishment. Naomi's new position in her home is made apparent by how she's referenced in this verse. No longer is she Elimelech's wife, he is her husband. And similarly, the sons are no longer his children, but they're hers. From here on out, she will be the center of attention, as, contrary to the expectations made by the first two verses, Elimelech, who was introduced first, is now dead. But all is not lost, however. Family line and Elimelech's seed may still be saved through her sons. The marriage of both sons raises the hopes once again for the reader in light of the continuance of the line of Elimelech and Naomi, when in verse 4 it says that they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Lack of seed in this family led this family to Moab, and it would be a lack of seed that would thrust these young men into these marriages. And the name of one of them was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there, it says in verse 4, about 10 years. And although little can be said concerning the names of these women and what they mean, it's no secret, and the text takes great pains to tell us, that they are Moabite women. And these marriages must be understood in light of a lot of things, including Moses' own prohibition against marriage with pagans. This prohibition should have been reason enough for Naomi to forestall these marriages. It's clear that God's divine hand of judgment can be seen in how they lived with each other for 10 years, and yet they don't produce an heir. Didn't continue the line that they hoped to see preserved. The seed was still missing. The hope of a line of succession broken. And although not ideal, marriage to these Moabite women was a desperate effort to save what had been lost, in much the same way that the journey to Moab was in an effort to save what was lacking. But things go from bad to worse in verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. In a second wave of tragedy, and in one climactic blow, both Mahlon and Chilion expire, leaving Naomi with no male remnant, neither husband nor son. No hope, at least in her mind, for a restoration of the family line. Naomi is in one of the worst possible scenarios imaginable for a woman in the ancient world. The reality is communicated in grave detail in verse 5, when it says, "And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." As tragic as round one proved to be for this family, round two was far worse. And now the reader is left wondering, at the very beginning of this story, what's going to happen next? How is God going to come through for Naomi now? Is there any redemption to be found for Naomi, for God's people? We're going to continue to learn more as we pick up the story next week. But before this opening chapter of the story comes to a close, I want to introduce a few important themes that are going to be significant for us to know as God's people, as we face all kinds of uncertain and tragic times ourselves. The first of these is God's providence. God's providence, his power to provide amid any and all circumstances. This theme, although it might seem absent here, is already being set in motion as the theme that will drive the story along as Naomi takes her coming journey. We've just been introduced to the circumstances, the characters, and the crisis that have led Naomi to this point, and yet we know, at the very least, that her journey is not over. It's just beginning. Interestingly, God's providence has already been at play here, albeit indirectly to this point. His power over nature altered the course of this family and contributed to the reasons why they left their homeland. And this act has led to all kinds of calamity and desperation, but now that God is working in this woman's life, despite the brokenness and despite this loss, we finish this story knowing for certain that this is not the end. There's more to be written. And as painful and as tragic and as difficult as it might be for Naomi to see this, she has not been left alone. She has not been left alone. We might finish this opening chapter in our story with Naomi alone, with no husband, no children. But whether she can realize it or not, she is not without hope. Her story is not over. In fact, the story is never over for those who belong to God. No matter how desperate things may be, no matter how broken they may appear, as painful and difficult as things were, it will prove to be these very acute obstacles that God will use in miraculous and wonderful ways to bring about his provision and his redemption in the life of this woman. I don't know where you are in your life today, but I know there are enough people here to know that there may be some of you that are going through a season not unlike what Naomi might be going through. It may look different. There might be different specifics involved. But as far as you can tell around you, a seed is lost. You've fallen on difficult times, maybe even tragic. Things have been taken. Things seem to be lacking. Things seem to be uncertain. Things seem to be confused and difficult. My friend, if that's you today, and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you something very simple, but very important. The story is not over. The story is not over. And though you may not be able to trace it now, God is still very much at work. God is at work. I can't see it. God is at work. I don't feel it. God is at work. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a son or a daughter of the King, we can trust that the story is not over. He is at work. Even in this. But it hurts. Even in this. But I don't know. Even in this. God is at work. But maybe you're here today, and maybe you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not yet a child of the King. You've yet to place your faith and trust in the sovereign Lord of all that we just sang about a few moments ago. And maybe you're dealing with a season of great loss, of great struggle. What I want to tell you today is this: your story doesn't have to be over. Your story doesn't have to be over. There is hope. There is redemption. There is a God who loves you and desires to work in your life to bring about his great and awesome purposes. He's a God who redeems. And I cannot wait to share with you how he redeems Naomi in this story. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you're here today, and you realize that you need that redemption. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you what that looks like. How you can know that the story's not over. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you're dealing with difficulty. You are a child of God, but it hurts. The struggle is real. You're in a fog, you're in a funk. Maybe today, as we stand, sing in a few moments, you just want to come before the Lord here at this altar, maybe even at your seat, and say, Lord, remind me the story's not over. Remind me that you're still at work. Give me a glimpse of what that work might be. And if we can encourage you, pray for you in any way, we'll be here at the front. Will you stand with me as we pray, prepare our hearts? God, we thank you. Lord, though Ruth's story deals and opens with quite a downer, Lord, we take great hope in knowing that it's not the end of the story. And that, Lord, even when we can't see, even when it hurts, even when the times are unspeakably hard, you are at work. Praise the Lord. If we belong to you, we know the story's not over. You're still writing it. Lord, I pray that there are people here today find themselves in a season in which the seed has been lost. Things have been taken. People have been taken. Lord, you would remind them, if they are already in you, that their story is not over. Your story is not over. You are working. And Lord, if there are people here that don't yet belong to you, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, speak to them, draw them to yourself, help them to know that there is a great story, your story, that you invite them to be a part of. Lord, move in these moments as we respond, and we will give you all the glory for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.